Please take your Bibles and turn with me this morning back to Romans chapter 11, where we continue in our exposition of this epistle of Paul to the church at Rome. We come in our study to Romans 11 and taking as our text verses 22, 23, and 24. So considering together with the Lord's help, Romans 11, verses 22 to 24. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God. On them which fell, severity, but toward thee, goodness, if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shalt be cut off. And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if thou wert cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and wert grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? Considering together these words, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ issues a call to faith. The wonder of Christ crucified and dead, buried, and raised to the right hand of the majesty on high, the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ is set forth, accompanied by a call to faith. And that call to faith is really a call to see in the first instance, isn't it? It's a call to behold, to see with the soul who the Lord is. And then, of course, to receive and rest in him and in his person and work, all that he has accomplished for the redemption of his people. So faith is seeing, and really the persevering in faith throughout the Christian life is likewise a call to continue to see clearly, to have a sustained sight, to have eyes that are glued and fixed, a gaze that is terminating on the Lord himself and holding him ever before us. We see the importance of that everywhere you turn in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. We see it, of course, very frequently throughout the length and breadth of the Psalms. We find ourselves here in Romans 11, and the Apostle Paul has taken up this question with regards to the future of the Old Testament people, the Jewish people, Israel, to them collectively as a people. Now, that's been in view throughout the last few chapters, really from chapter 9 onward. But here in chapter 11, he's coming to the end of this consideration, and he's saying, well, what do we make of all of this? What are we to think? Is Israel finished? Are they done? Are they cut off permanently? Has God disposed of them? Has he thrown them on it, as it were, on the historical garbage heap? And the Apostle Paul says, no. And so he's been going through this chapter, expounding why the answer is in the negative. He showed us at the opening of the chapter that their casting away was not total, and it was not total because there were a remnant of Jews, according to the election of grace, who in Paul's day and subsequently were still being brought to faith in Christ and included in the church, so that though the New Testament church is predominated by Gentile people, there are nevertheless Jews that are also being saved here and there. And then he gives us something of the bleak backdrop of the verses 7 to 10 of Israel as a whole. And he's now then turns to the future. And he says, not only is the casting away of Israel not total, it is also not final. God is not finished with them yet. And we saw in those verses 11 and following how there is yet more to come, that there is a plan that God has for his people within redemptive history. He picks that up again in verse 25 and following, which we'll consider, God willing, next week. But in the grand sweep of redemptive history and the consideration of these grand themes, Paul weaves into this practical implications. And here in this middle section, both last week and today, we see him drawing lessons that are to be gleaned and applied here and now. And so while we may be looking at the cosmic level of redemptive history with its far-reaching implications. He's saying, don't miss the implications for you this morning, for you right here and right now. And he continues that in what we have before us. He is aiming, of course, most immediately at the believing Gentiles in Rome, along with a view to the future of the Jews. But we have this theme of God's goodness and severity. So we're going to note three things this morning. First of all, beholding the Lord. So first of all, beholding the Lord, beginning of verse 22, behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God. Now, children, you've been taught. You see that word, therefore, and you ask yourself the question, what is the therefore? Therefore, right? Why is it there? Because you know that the word therefore is drawing a conclusion. So he's drawing a conclusion in response to the previous words, the previous text, the verses that we considered last time. And what response is he calling for? That's the question. What is the response? And you'll note that the answer is given to us in the first word. Our text begins with the word behold. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God. And so the conclusion and the application, if you will, that he is drawing, first of all, is to behold. This is one of those words that, because of its frequency, is so easily passed over. I mean, it's used in our authorized version over 1,200 times in the Bible, and it can become sort of an invisible word. You think of it as just an introductory comment that's leading into something else and so on. But you know better, because you know that the inspired scriptures have no filler words. There are no blank words or filler words that just create space. And we are not to overlook this particular one. In fact, I think its frequent use does quite the opposite for us. The fact that it is used so often reinforces how important it is to us and to biblical religion. And so he says in verse 22, behold, which is to say, look at this, he's saying. See it. Stop. Fix your attention upon this, he's saying. Set your sights on this. Mark it. Pay attention to it. That's what he's saying. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God. And my friends, so much of true religion and of, for the believer, the Christian life is simply seeing clearly. So much of the Christian life is wrapped up in seeing clearly. Seeing clearly and seeing constantly. Both seeing accurately who the Lord is and what he's revealed to us, and having our gaze sustained on what he has revealed to us. It's a call to see. Behold, he says, behold, therefore. In watching all of the unfolding events of history that are being laid out so beautifully in this chapter, he says, I want you to look beyond all of that. You're seeing the domino effect, and you're seeing the puzzle pieces that are fitting together, and you're seeing the unfolding of God's plan that he's purposed before eternity for his church and for the world at large. But he's stopping us in our tracks. And he's saying, while you're beholding all of this, this, as I said, wide sweep of events, look beyond it. He says, look above it. Look at not only the works, but the worker. Look at the one who himself stands behind all of these things. And what do we see specifically? Well, specifically we see God's goodness and God's severity. Therefore, behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God. Something that is wonderful, as well as something that is fearful. He says, behold, the goodness of God. You think about this, God's glory in dispensing his unmerited favor and loving kindness. This is his goodness, his coming. It's a glory to God to dispense this favor and his loving kindness. You think of how closely attached it is to God's glory. You think back to that well-known event in Moses' life when he's saying in Exodus 30, "Show me now thy way, that I may know thee. I beseech thee, show me thy glory," he says. And what response does the Lord give to him? The Lord says, "Indeed, I will do this." He says immediately after the words, "I beseech thee, show me thy glory." He says in verse 19 of Exodus 33, "I will make all my goodness," note that, "I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." God's goodness is all wrapped up in God's glory and in the revelation of that glory. It's interesting because in thinking about the various attributes of God, goodness is a dominant one in the book of Psalms. This is huge. So in the book of Psalms, God's goodness comes to the fore. Again, I think because it's so closely attached to the revelation of his glory. "Thou art good and doest good," the psalmist says. And so often we see that theme being woven throughout it. And it's being seen here, the goodness of God, specifically in what? It's being seen in the grafting in of the Gentiles. So here are pagan idolaters who are far away from God, ignorant as is possible, giving themselves over to idolatry and superstition, groping about in the inky darkness and so on. And the Lord says, "Wonder of wonders, look at this. God has taken the Gentile people who have spent centuries and millennia being born, living, and dying in absolute ignorance, perishing in their sins." He says, "Look, the Lord has taken these Gentiles and he has grafted them into the Lord's body, into the church, the people of God." He says, "Can you not see the bounty in this? Can you not see the goodness in this, the riches of God's goodness in bringing Gentiles by way of the gospel into a saving relationship with the Lord himself?" You see it at the individual level. I mean, many of these Roman Gentile Christians would not have been thinking about this any more abstractly than those of you who are Christians here this morning should be thinking of it abstractly. This is not just something general, this is something particular. They would have thought to themselves, it's me, I'm one of those whom he's speaking of. I have grandparents and I have great grandparents and others who've perished in their sin and rebellion against God. I've been grafted in. I am a son or a daughter of Abraham. I am an heir of that inheritance. All of that history which belonged to the Jewish people is my history. You think of those words, I love them, in our metrical Psalter from Psalm 18, verse 35. "The shield of thy salvation thou didst on me bestow. Thy right hand held me up, and great thy kindness made me grow." Think of those words. "And great thy kindness made me grow." And this is true, the goodness of God being manifest. Apostle Paul is saying, stop, think, focus, look at this. Behold the Lord, the goodness of the Lord. But he also says, behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God. And severity. This is a good translation of the word severity. I mean, it carries the idea of a sharp sternness. Right? It's a word with edges on it. A sharp sternness, a harsh rigor. And it fits with even the imagery of our text, doesn't it? Because what is the picture? The picture is of the Lord going into his vineyard, and he's coming to this olive tree, and he's lopping off branches. I mean, you think of, we'll even use the language ourselves. You know, we have to carry out a severe pruning, and everybody kind of kind of recoils when you look at the tree or the bush after it has been severely pruned, and you kind of pull back from it, right? It seems like, is it going to even live, and so on. I mean, that's the picture. The Lord has come in his severity, and he has actually taken out his scythe, or he's taken out his machete, if you will, and he has lopped off these branches. He's taken the Jews, and as a people collectively, he's cut them out of his olive tree. As a result of their unbelief, as a result of their disobedience, as a result of their rejection and repudiation of Christ and of the gospel, as a result of their apostasy, the Lord has come in his severity and he has cut them off and he has cast them away. And all of the privileges and all of the bounty and all the benefits and all the other things that were formerly theirs and belonged to their fathers are stripped of them. They're disinherited. All of this is swept away. God's severity is a picture of his retributive justice. It's a picture of his wrath. I mean, the whole book opens with this in Romans 1, verse 18, the wrath of God revealed. You see it applied in this whole second half of chapter 2, where the judgment of God is being brought down upon unbelieving sinners and so on. And the Lord is saying, look at this. Look at it. Don't turn your gaze away from it. Don't ignore it. But rather look at it, because this sight dispels presumption. Presumption is one of the polar opposites of true, sound, and saving faith. And the sight of God's severity is what chases out, it dispels this presumption. Presumption is being content with merely an external attachment, thinking all is well. All is well with me. All will be well with me. Thinking about ourselves in a way that is not reflective of reality. That God favors me, or that God will favor me, or that I have grounds and confidence that God, even though I'm in unbelief, will somehow grant me this or that, and so on. It's being content with an external attachment. I mean, the church is rife with this today. It's shot through in America, with presumption on the right hand and on the left. It's an adoption of the spirit of the age, resulting in the thin veneer of a cultural Christianity, with all of the woes that come with that. The Lord says, no, don't you dare presume that just because there's some Christian label that can be attached to you, some association with the people of God by family or other connection, that all is well with you. He's saying, no, remember, look this morning upon the severity of God. See it for what it is. Again, you think of how the Psalms bring this out. The Psalms do this over and over. They fix our attention on God's severity, right? You will look in vain. You will wear out, you know, the hymn books of uninspired man-made hymns for this theme. And yet, you turn in the Psalms and they're not just, well, an imprecatory psalm here and an imprecatory psalm there. They're woven through the whole length and breadth of the Psalms. We're being forced to focus, forced to look upon. This is the living and true God. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And so we're being told, behold the Lord, see who God is. See all the God is. Don't pick and choose the parts that you like or don't like. Do not be content, as many are, with a God that is created out of the figment of their own imagination. Don't be like those with itching ears who want to hear certain things and will only go to hear those certain things and not others. No, the Lord says we're to be forced to face, to look upon all that God is and all that he is revealing of himself. I mean, I think of the imagery of a parent. You know, a parent goes to their little toddler, and you'll gently take them, you know, by the face with their little pudgy cheeks, and you kind of bend their face toward you, say, Johnny, look at mama. Look at mama. I'm talking to you. I have something important to say to you. Look at me. Right? This is what the Lord's doing with us. He's coming to us both with rousing truths as well as with consoling truths. He's saying we both must be troubled and we must be settled. We need both of these things, the goodness and the severity of God. We're to behold his goodness. Why? We're to behold his severity. Why? Because God's glory is found in both of them. The revelation of the glory of God is seen in who he is and all that he is, both in terms of his goodness and severity. They go together, and they must always go together. Otherwise, what are the consequences? The consequences are a false god, an idol. If you say God is all severity, and it's thunder and darkness and fearfulness and terror and holiness, and that's all that there is in the God that you see, you worship an idol, a vain idol. If you go and say, well, God is good and merciful and gracious, and he is patient, and he overlooks sin and all of these other, and that's all that you see, it is a false god and not the living and true God. Both of these things must be held together. Now, children, you should be asking yourself, okay, we're to behold the Lord, but where, Pastor? Where do we behold the Lord? And it's true that we behold him in his creation and providence. We see his glory, both in terms of his severity and his goodness there. But we behold the Lord chiefly in his word, in the Bible. And as we are reading our Bibles, we are always doing so with an eye and with a mind and with a petition, show me thy glory. We're asking the Lord to show us himself. And you'll be shocked as you read through the scriptures how often these two things go hand in glove together. Go back to that Exodus passage in Exodus 34, same context, next chapter. See how both of them are held together in verse 6 and 7. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, "The Lord, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin." Well, there is his goodness. And without another breath, you see the severity. "And that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children under the third and fourth generation." You'll see the same thing all the way through. It's true in the New Testament as well. You think, for example, of Matthew chapter 10. There in verse 28, Jesus says, "And fear not him which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." There's severity. And without a breath, "Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing, and one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows." Goodness and severity held together, back to back. We saw it already earlier in Romans 2, verses 4 and 5. These things have to be held together as we behold the Lord by faith in his word, and we behold all that he shows to us of his glory, both in terms of goodness and severity. And so, first of all, beholding the Lord. Secondly, believing the Lord. So our second point is believing the Lord. "Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God. On them which fell, severity, but toward thee, goodness, if thou continue in his goodness. Otherwise, thou also shalt be cut off." Secondly, believing the Lord. Goodness, if thou continue in his goodness. Otherwise, thou also shalt be cut off. There is no security in the bond of the gospel without perseverance. Right? There is no gospel security severed from persevering grace. Children will know that the perseverance of the saints is the fifth point and tulip in the five points of Calvinism. So there's no security without continuance. So you can't have this idea of gospel security where there is no continuance and there is an abundance of unbelief. No, he says, quite the contrary. Otherwise, thou also shalt be cut off. Thou also shalt be cut off. You think of how often this comes out. Yeah, you look at Acts 13, and here's a group of new believers that have just come fresh to the things of God's gospel. And you have the apostles sent to these early Gentile people and telling them of the wonders of God's grace and of the blessings that they are having an entrance into, they're able to enjoy. And here you have in Acts 13, verse 43, "Now when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue." Persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. This comes out over and over, Colossians chapter 1 and verse 23. "If ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made an ambassador." If ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled. You think of how really the whole book of Hebrews is about this, isn't it? The call to faith and persevering faith. Chapter 3, this comes out. And so the Lord is calling us to believe him, which means believing the warning. Don't ignore this warning. Don't fail to apply this warning to yourself personally. He says, "If thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shalt be cut off." Now, the first response should be, it's true. It's absolutely true. I'm 100% persuaded of it. I'm receiving it. I'm laying hold of that. I'm taking that warning into my own heart and bosom. I know that a failure to continue comes and is backed by the threat to be cut off. I believe that's true. That if I fail to continue, that I will indeed be cut off. Right? It's believing the warning. But you'll note the emphasis. The emphasis is, if thou continue in his goodness. Continue in his goodness. Continue in, it's not, for example, continue in your goodness. So it's not saying, if you sustain by your own resources and endure in your goodness, then you won't be cut off. But rather, and our translators supply the pronoun his, but that's what the text is saying, we are to continue in his goodness, in the enjoyment of God's goodness. We are to bask in it. We are to walk in it. We are to revel in it. We are to draw upon it. We're to reflect on it. We're to live out of it. We're to respond to it. We're to continue in this goodness that God has given to us and all of its implications. You think of back again in chapter 2, verse 4, how this comes out. He says, "Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance." Don't despise that goodness. Remember, it's that goodness that actually leads to repentance, that leads to turning from sin to the living God. And so, of course, continuing in the goodness is going to bring about the continuance of faith, the continuance of ongoing repentance, and so on. But it is a conditional. If thou continue. He's underlining human responsibility. And we recognize, of course, that it is God's preserving grace. It is God preserving by a sovereign power his people that enables them to persevere. But we are called in our responsibility to persevere nonetheless. And the two, rather than being pitted against each other, are actually woven together. Philippians 2 verse 12, "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." responsibility. For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his own good pleasure. Sovereignty. Both are woven together. But this conditional, this if, is a shot across the bow on the ship of careless indifference. You know, those who are carelessly drifting in their spiritual walk and who are not reflective of, not reflecting on the Lord's warnings and so on, who think that they can live as they see fit and all will still be well. The Lord is blowing that up. The Lord is saying no, and this conditional cuts against the grain of it. And so we must come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ in order that we might be saved. And we must persevere in that faith. It fits with the context. Look at verse 2. And because of unbelief, they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Right? That's the same imagery as what he's been already speaking of. Standest by faith. Or verse 21, when he says, take heed, lest he also spare not thee. And so there's this persevering in faith, which is secured and undergirded by God's preserving purpose. Three times in this section, Paul warns against pride, which we considered at some length last Lord's Day. He warns of pride. Verse 18, boast not against the branches. Verse 20, be not high-minded, but fear. Again, we'll see it in verse 25, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits. Right? There's this warning against pride, which, as we saw last week, is a cousin or a twin to unbelief. He sets over against that faith, persevering faith and fear, believing on the Lord. In verse 20, thou standest by faith, be not high-minded, but fear. Faith and fear are woven together. This persevering faith is walking in the fear of God. And so, as you come to this, the verse that we're considering here, in verse 22, Paul is really following up and saying, how is it that we maintain faith? How is it that the believer who's been brought to knowledge of Christ Jesus, how is it that that believer maintains faith, continues to believe upon the Lord? Well, he says, by believing the goodness and severity of God. In other words, a failure to believe the goodness and severity of God weakens faith. Right? We should say it is preventative of faith for the unbeliever. The unbeliever, some of you here this morning, you fail to see God's goodness and you fail to see God's severity. And therefore, you fail to both believe God's goodness and believe God's severity. I mean, this is a preventative to coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. How many of you look upon the Lord and think, well, you know, all will be well, God will be kind, it'll all work out in the end, something will happen, something will change between now and the time I hit the turf in death, something will transpire and so on. And there's a failure to believe God's severity, that God comes to unbelief and he lops it off like a branch, that God is provoked by the arrogance and hubris of unbelief, that rebuffs him, that postpones him, that jettisons him, that the Lord is severe in dealing with unbelief, that indeed that's why there is a hell. And with all of the mind-numbing terrors that calls us to reflect upon, it is showing to us the glory of God in terms of his severity against unbelief. And it likewise for the unbeliever, a failure to lay hold of the goodness of God. God coming and saying, here is the abundance, the copiousness, the riches, the bounty of my goodness. God himself has taken the initiative and he has sent forth his own son out of his own bosom, who as the incarnate word has come and humbled himself in order to secure salvation for hell-deserving sinners like you and me. That is goodness. It has golden goodness written all over it from beginning to end and all throughout, from the heights to the depths of it. It's showing the goodness of God. It's God's goodness that causes the gospel to be preached in your ears. You could be like some native Indonesian in the backwaters of some jungle who have yet to have a missionary appear at the borders of their jungle. And yet, no, God has placed you and planted you under the proclamation of the gospel. This is the goodness of God. It's the favor of God in giving what we do not deserve to even hear about God's goodness and about his graciousness. And there's some who are slow to think, who are slow to believe it, who think, well, not, it's not true for me. It may be true for lots of other people, but it's not true for me. And my history, the wreckage of my own life, my rebellion, my callousness, you know, I haven't been broken to the degree that I should. I haven't had this qualification or that qualification to the degree that I should. Christ isn't for me. That goodness is not actually extended to me. And there's a slowness, isn't there, to receive it and to believe it. And it prevents people from coming to the Lord Jesus Christ rather than taking God at his word. The warrant of faith is in the word of God. And to be able to say, here is a God who is good, who is rich in mercy and ready and able to save every sinner who comes to him and to lay hold of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, it's the same thing for the believer. The believer continues in sustained faith, in growing faith, by believing God's severity. Believing God's severity strengthens faith. It causes the believer to walk in godly fear. It was true of Jesus. Isaiah 11, verse 3. And he shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ made quick. I mean, the word, as our margin says in the Hebrew for understanding, is scent or smell. A quick scent or smell in the fear of the Lord. Christ was one who delighted in the aroma of fearing God. And it's true, my friends, all through, you think of just in terms of similar language, I think of the opening of Nehemiah. There in Nehemiah chapter 1 and verse 11, it says this, O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and to the prayer of thy servants who desire to fear thy name. And prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day. There's this delight in the fear of God, a desire for the fear of God, and this fear of God quickens, deepens, strengthens, invigorates biblical faith. And the absence of the fear of God, the absence of a consciousness of his august glory, of his presence with his people, of what he requires of us, undercuts and uproots true faith. We have to believe the Lord, believe in his severity, and to believe in his goodness. The exercise of faith for the Christian upon the goodness of God. That he who did not spare his own son, how will he much not freely with him give us all things? The believer recognizes the Lord's open hand, body and soul, but especially the spiritual resources, the spiritual neediness that we can draw upon this infinite fountain of resource that is found in Christ, limitless goodness that he gives to his people. In giving to his people himself, believing on the Lord and his goodness. We'll come back to this in our Wednesday evening series in due course and settle in to think about what that goodness entails. But you see here, there's a delight, there's a sweetness, both in beholding and believing the severity and goodness of God, reveling in these things, feeds faith. Thirdly, turning to the Lord. So, beholding the Lord, believing on the Lord. Thirdly, turning to the Lord. Verses 23 and 24. And they, that is the Jews, and they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. For if thou wert cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? What's happening now? He is returning to the main theme of this chapter, the main theme of God's purpose for the Jews and for their future. And he's setting the stage in these two verses for what follows in verses 25 and following. In other words, in these two verses, he's providing us with the principle. He's giving us a look behind the scenes. And he's saying, here's the principle which must be worked out within Israel. This is the heart of the matter. And this is the key. And this is what must come to pass in order for everything else that is to follow in verses 25 and following to be realized. So it's an explanation of the how. It's an explanation of the how that Israel will be eventually recovered. How is it that they will eventually be recovered? And so he takes the lessons of these previous verses and he applies them for the purpose of encouragement and hope. He says, and they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in. Notice that faith is once again tied to grafting in. Turning from unbelief, which is faith, is tied to grafting in. Believing on the Lord Jesus Christ by way of the gospel will result in Israel being restored to the privileges that their forefathers enjoyed in their membership within the church and body of the Lord Jesus Christ. That has to take place by faith. The cutting off was a result of unbelief. The grafting in will be a result of faith. And you'll note where the emphasis falls in this verse 23. The emphasis falls at the end. For God is able to graft them in again. Now, why this emphasis? Because if you're reading through chapter 11, it's going to be very tempting, and many would draw this conclusion, ourselves as well. Many will think to themselves, well, the restoration of Israel contradicts the casting away of Israel. That's found in verse 15 and elsewhere. And so the idea is that once Israel has been disinherited or cut off, that makes it, by definition, impossible for them to ever enjoy God's covenant favor. And the Apostle Paul interrupts and he says in verse 23, no. No, God is able. God is able to do this. He's saying, do not think in terms of human calculations. Don't be thinking in terms of human calculations and saying to yourselves, highly unlikely, no, impossible, given all that's happened previously, given all that they've enjoyed in the past and what God has done with them now, it's definitive. It is no longer possible for Israel to have a future. He says, no, God is able to do this. In other words, have your eyes on Him. Fix your eyes on His power. This is not limited to human possibilities. It would seem entirely unlikely to us, and you would think, well, it's hard for us to imagine in 21st century America, looking at the international scene and what's transpired in the subsequent years, it's really hard for us to get our minds wrapped around the idea of there being anything in God's redemptive history and purpose for Israel. How could that happen? What would that look like? How would it be affected? How would it be brought out? And so on and so forth. He says, no. What is impossible with man needs to be set aside, because all things are possible with God. He says, for God is able to graft them in again. God is the, what is needed for Israel? What is needed is faith. Well, God is the one who gives faith. Faith is the gift of God. And therefore, God is able to give faith to the apostate Jewish people. God is the one who raises the dead. He's the one who raises the dead. Therefore, he can come and make what is now spiritually dead to be quickened and enlivened and brought back from the stronghold of death. He's the one who makes the blind to see. And those who now have a veil over their faces and are unable to see who Christ is and all that he's accomplished, God can remove the veil. God can grant them sight to see, and so on. This God who had the power to cut them off has the power to graft them in again. God is able, the Apostle Paul says. And then in verse 24, he gives us an additional argument to reinforce this, drawing on the parallel between Jew and Gentile. He says, think about it. Think about you Gentiles. I mean, you were taken as a wild branch from a wild olive tree. Think, Gentile people, of the enormous, catastrophic, huge change that this involved for the Gentiles. You went from paganism with no light and no contact to the truth, and as a wild branch cut off of a wild olive tree, were grafted in to God's people, grafted in to the cultivated olive tree. Well, if that's true, then how much more compatible would it be for those who were the cultivated branches to be put back into a cultivated olive tree? It is less catastrophic. It is less extreme, if you will, than for you Gentiles to be grafted in. But there's more than that, because he's saying the same olive tree. It's not just a cultivated olive tree somewhere else. It is the same olive tree. In other words, their own olive tree, their previous olive tree, the olive tree that they previously, their fathers, sprung from, the patriarchal roots of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the stock out of which their fathers lived previously. It's that same olive tree. He's saying, can't you see? God is able to do this. Full stop. But in addition, you should note the fact that this is more compatible and less mind-boggling, if you will, or extreme, than what happened with you Gentiles. To be put back into the root of the patriarchs. Indeed, this is consonant with God's worldwide purpose of grace. Rather than being jolting, rather than being seeming to be discontinuous, it is actually consonant with God's worldwide purpose of grace. It actually fits quite nicely within the theology that the Bible provides us. And so when he says, how much more, don't think to yourself, how much more means easier, as if it were easier or harder, because there's nothing easier or harder for God, right? He's omnipotent, all-powerful. Nor should we undermine the fact that they are dead, and that they're enemies, and that they're unbelief, and that somehow it is nevertheless easy. Rather, the how much more is reinforcing the compatibility, right? Compatibility with Israel's history, in terms of which salvation comes to the world. In that sense, how much more? Remember, as we saw last week, and I emphasize strongly, there is only, has ever only been one, and ever will be one olive tree. There's one and one only. In terms of the church and the people of God and the continuity through Old and New Testament and the length and breadth of redemptive history. And so he's speaking now, he's preparing us for how it is that Israel will be turning to the Lord. They too will have to behold the Lord, goodness and severity. They too will have to believe upon the Lord. And in doing so, they too will by that means be enabled to turn to the Lord. God is able to do it. He says in verse 24, "For if thou wert cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, were graft contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these which be the natural branches be graft into their own olive tree?" Well, if God spares us, we'll go on to consider in verses 25 and following more of how he's going to build on this regarding the future of the Jews. But see here, the only solution for them is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ through the gospel. That's what's being highlighted. If they no longer persist in unbelief, if they are brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, this is the only means by which they can be grafted in. And that fuels our prayers, doesn't it? To draw upon the language of Scripture, that they, the Jews, might look upon him whom they have pierced and mourn. We're praying that God would cause them to look upon him whom they have pierced and to mourn. We're praying that God would not favor them in their present condition, but rather, or have some skewed view of their present condition, but rather we should be praying that the Lord would hasten the day when he would pour out his Spirit upon them and grant them new hearts, taking out hearts of stone and giving them hearts of flesh, giving to them the gift of faith and drawing them into union with the Lord Jesus Christ, and thereby collectively as a people grafting them back into the true olive tree, the good and cultivated olive tree, which is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. This great turning to the Lord is rooted in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this morning, we are not detached bystanders. It's not as if we are sitting here before this text observing the flow of God's plan of salvation in history and watching all of the big movements that God has done, is doing, and will do, sitting in the bleachers, as it were, watching all of this. No, the Apostle Paul and the Holy Spirit, under whom the Apostle Paul is writing, will not permit that for us. The Lord places us in this passage. And in the middle of all of this, he says, sit up and pay attention. You, my friend, are a participant. However young you are, however old you are in your pew this morning, you are a participant in all that is being described in this passage. And you and I alike are being called to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And for those who have true saving faith in Christ, you are being called to unrelenting faith, unrelenting devotion, persevering attachment to the Lord Jesus Christ. To have eyes that are full of him, a gaze that is glued upon him, to be drawing by faith upon all of the resources of who he is, both in his goodness and severity, recognizing that that is true for us as souls, as well as true for Israel and their future to come. Let's stand together for prayer. O Lord, our God in heaven, great and glorious God, how thankful we are for these words, God is able. We bless thee, O Lord, as the one who is almighty, the omnipotent, invincible God, who is able to take what is not and to make it be, a God who is able to raise the dead, a God who grants the gift of faith. O Lord, look with pity upon us as a congregation and bestow by thy Spirit the gift of faith upon the souls who are gathered here. Draw needy sinners, the unconverted, unto thee. Cause the people of God to go forward from strength to strength. Increase our faith. And grant, O Lord, that the day would be hastened when these same gifts would be granted to the Jewish people, that they would have a share in the privileges that we now enjoy. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.